Morning, everyone. I'll start by saying it's time for Children's Church. So if you have a child that is of that age bracket, now's the time to send them. I mean, if you don't have to, but send them back and off they go. So looks like that's happening. That's great. Right on. Okay. Looks like it's a snake-heavy morning here. We'll get back to that yet. I'm excited to be with you all again this morning to continue to talk about storytelling in the Bible. A good story is pretty gripping, right? If I were smart, I'd open up right now by telling you one. But I'm not confident that I have one that would give me enough time and is also good enough to move you. So, sorry. You're not getting anything today. But that's what great stories do, right? Stories have a way of captivating us, of getting us to sit in our seats and to picture what's happening and what's going on in another place, another time, another world. We can smell it. And what separates good stories from great ones is that great ones are commenting on more than just the story, or at least just the plot of the story. Great stories have something to say, a truth about humanity to reflect back to us. Now, if a story isn't very well made, that's not very subtle. I'm sure you can think of an example if I say that a story made without any artistry but wanting to have a message often has to just straight up stop the story in order for a character to just tell us the message. And that's not telling a story. That's using a story as an excuse to preach. And I like preaching. I'm doing it right now. But that's not the same thing. A great story can communicate its themes, its depth, its truth in the story itself. It can take details and textures and decisions and use them to tell us something true while entertaining us at the same time. Last week, I talked about storytelling in the Bible in the micro. I was aiming very small, using very specific examples to show how the Bible uses techniques to evoke something in us. And this week, I want to use similar examples, but aim way bigger, looking at storytelling in the Bible in the macro. What's the minutiae pointing towards? What's it telling us behind the scenes? But to do that, we're still going to start pretty small. As I've said before, so much of what's captivating about stories is in their transportive nature. They transport you, right? You feel like you can see what's being described laid out in front of you. Or if you're watching something, like you could touch the image in front of you. The Bible isn't always aiming for this. It's not. But that means that when these moments of tactile imagery do happen, they really pop. I find these moments often grab me and totally immerse me in a specific scenario. Again, I can taste it, touch it. So we're going to go to our first one here. I'd invite you all to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 37. This is the story of Joseph being sold into slavery. There's some preamble leading up to this. Joseph's been having dreams where all his half-brothers bow to him. And as their father's favorite child, he loves telling them this. This makes him definitely annoying and definitely kind of a brat, but definitely not deserving what's coming to him. So he's off to find his brothers who are shepherding their flocks, and we switch to their perspective in verse 18 of chapter 37. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Lawrence of Arabia is an incredible movie, and it features a great moment of tension pretty early on in its storytelling. Lawrence is using a well that he's not supposed to, and that's a big deal in the desert. And this sheik rides out to confront him. And because it's a flat desert, Lawrence can see the sheik riding his camel towards him from miles away. But because it's a flat desert, he can't go anywhere. There's literally nowhere to hide, and he can't outrun him. So he has to just sit there and wait for the sheik to get there. And that takes a long time to just sit and watch him come. But the second they saw each other, that was the only option. It's a great movie and a great scene. And I always think of that scene when I read this verse. This is pretty flat country, and the brothers can see Joseph coming from a long way away. And they have enough time to convince each other to kill their own brother, which I imagine would take a decent amount of time. And meanwhile, he has no idea. He just keeps approaching without a clue that his fate is being sealed. He's in this wide open country in total freedom, and he can see for miles and miles. Can you picture that? I thought about putting some pictures up, but I ultimately decided that I kind of want your guys' imaginations to be working here. So I'm not going to show you anything. You're going to have to picture what's being described. If you want to close your eyes and let your imagination do the imagining, feel free. I'll know you're not sleeping. I'll choose to believe that you're not sleeping. But picturing Joseph walking in a free, flat, wide open country, well, that shouldn't be too hard. We're in Manitoba, after all. His own brothers are conspiring against him. People that ought to love him, even if he's annoying. We expect love between people with this sort of bond, and instead they're planning to betray him to his death. Joseph, he doesn't stand a chance. One commentary I read said that they saw him and recognized him from a distance, bracket. For Christian readers, this moment stands in stark contrast to the response of the compassionate father when he saw and recognized, also from a distance, his prodigal son in Jesus' parable, close bracket. When they saw him, they not only recognized him, they also recognized his vulnerability. Just for once, it was Joseph and his brothers, the cast of the first dream. Joseph without the protection of Jacob. So they resolve to kill him. They don't end up taking his life right then and there, though. Instead, verse 23 reads, "So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and they threw him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat." The fact that they sit down to eat afterwards really jumps out at me. There's such a callousness to that. Joseph's gone from being out in the wide open to being thrown into the earth. From nothing but open air as far as the eye can see around him to walls of dirt pressing in on him, feeling like he's already buried, already left behind. A common understanding that many biblical people had was that of Sheol, the place of the dead. They didn't think Sheol was final heaven or final hell or even purgatory. Sheol was simply the place that being buried led to. You can find references to this all over. Back to back in Psalm 30 and Psalm 31, David, in Psalm 30, thanks God for bringing up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life among those who go down to the pit. And then in 31, asks God, "Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently down to Sheol." We can see this up and down language here. David's come up, let the wicked go down. And we can see how going down into the earth is kind of a euphemism for death, right? That makes sense. It's being buried. Now, Sheol's not said out loud at all in this passage about Joseph, but it's kind of tracking in that idea. His brothers, in an act of betrayal here, have sent him from life and air and breath down into the earth. As David would say generations later, he's at the gates of Sheol. Joseph might die a figurative death here. His father thinks he's dead. His old life is forever destroyed in an act of betrayal. But of course, he doesn't literally die. Why not? Because there's a chance for money to be made here. Midianite traders pass by, and Judah tells his brothers, "Hey, let's sell him. Let's sell our brother for 20 shekels of silver." So they pull him up out of the pit, and they hand him over, and they send him down to Egypt. And God is going to use him there. Something good will come out of this bad situation. Joseph himself will say at the end of this whole saga, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." There is a happy ending coming. But that's decades away. In the meantime, I want the focus to be on Joseph in the pit, suddenly taken out of the open air and thrown into the earth, the dirt walls swallowing him, the little light at the top holding the sound of his own brothers, selling him for silver shekels. You got that image in your head? Yeah, good. Next scenario. 400 years later, the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt. God sends his servant Moses to compel Pharaoh to let his people go. And there's a big power struggle, and God sends plague after plague to the land until we finally get to Exodus 12. God's going to let a destroyer come and strike all the firstborns in the land. It'll be the 10th plague, the final plague. The death of all the firstborns. Up until now, there's been distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites in these plagues. Exodus 9 tells us that when the fifth plague, the plague of livestock, hits, the Egyptians are hit and their livestock dies, but none of the Israelites do. And when the seventh plague, the plague of hail, comes down, Egypt is hit and, quote, "the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail." This has been to separate the Israelites from the Egyptians, right? To show that God's not sending destruction indiscriminately. He's doing this in order to free his people who he loves. But that's not the case here. If the Israelites aren't careful to follow instructions, they'll be struck the same as the Egyptians. Why is that? Reichen writes that the Israelites must have been shocked to discover that their lives were in danger. All the previous plagues had left them unscathed because God had made a distinction between his people and Pharaoh's people. While chaos engulfed their oppressors, the Israelites had watched from the safety of Goshen. From this, they learned that they were God's special people. This may have tempted them to believe that they were more righteous than the Egyptians, indeed, that they could do no wrong. But the truth was that they deserved to die every bit as much as their enemies. Indeed, if God had not provided a means for their salvation, they would have suffered the loss of every last one of their firstborn sons. The Israelites had already ignored the prophet of God, and they would continue in a long line of blasphemy and idolatry. They were God's special people, yes. He loved them dearly, yes. But they were not pure. Fortunately, God gave the Israelites instructions to avoid this plague. Something that was pure would have to die in their place. A lamb. Well, we mostly say a lamb like from a sheep, but the passage does note, this is a slight tangent, that it could be either a sheep or a goat. And that's probably just relevant to the current context, but with so much emphasis later in Scripture on separating the sheep from the goats as a metaphor for who's in and who's out of the kingdom of God, I do kind of like that the sacrifice can come from either one here. But anyway, in any case, a lamb has got to be picked, taken into the house, and cared for 4 days. And on the fourth day, every household has to kill their lamb. They'll take some of the blood in a bowl, and they'll go to the doorposts of their homes, and they'll spread it all over the doorposts of the house with homemade paintbrushes. This is the image that I want you to hold on to from this section. In the first story, it's Joseph thrown in and stuck in the bottom of a well. Here, it's this image of blood smeared onto the wood. The passage goes into quite a bit of detail here. This is a very specific ritual with a very specific meal to follow. So much of the language of this chapter is focused on the blood. And you can imagine the aftermath, the blood dripping, soaking into the wood, darkening as time goes by, but still very clearly splashed onto the door. The blood is the sign of their salvation. When the destroyer approaches, he'd see that the atonement's already been made. A death has already been paid, and he'll turn away. Smith writes that death came to every house in Egypt that night. It was a question of choice for the household, whether it be the blood of the firstborn or the blood of the lamb. If people wanted to be saved, they had to take that lamb's blood and splash it and spray it and smear it on the doors of their houses. What God required for salvation was the offering of a lamb. That's how it's always been. And this would be a tradition. The chapter also gives instructions for how to keep doing this ritual for generations to come. It becomes a marker of being included. Here's another little tangent. The end of the chapter notes that no foreigner should be allowed to eat this just for kicks. But if a foreigner lives among them and understands it and earnestly wants to, then he needs to be circumcised, i.e. commit to being the Lord's. And then, quote, "then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land." The Passover, eating the lamb and being under its blood on the wood, will become a symbol of being included, of being a part of God's people. So it doesn't just save, it welcomes in. It doesn't just save, it welcomes in. So, after Joseph being trapped by the walls of earth around him, our second image in the storytelling is this blood of the Passover lamb soaking into the wood of a doorpost, the low hum of the meal being eaten in the background as it drips and stains. The third image that I want to look at in how the Old Testament tells its stories comes not that long later, though it's a few books further in. It's our passage this morning, so I'd invite you all to turn back to Numbers 21. Here we find a story of the Israelites in their wanderings in the desert. They've been complaining, something that they do all the time. It should be noted, though, that they weren't just complaining out of nowhere. I started our passage this morning a little early to give us some context here. They had just come from a battle where they were attacked by a Canaanite king. And before the battle, they made a vow to the Lord, saying, "Help us, and we'll make great sacrifices to you. Help us, we save us, we make a vow to you. Essentially, demonstrate to us that you are our God, and we will be your people." And God does. The Israelites win the battle. God proves his faithfulness yet another time. He shows he's trustworthy, that he's watching over them. He's protecting them. He's leading them in the way that he wants them to go. And so immediately after this divine victory, this divine showing of protection, he guides them out around Edom by the sea, which is a longer route. And the people go, "Absolutely not. What is wrong with you? Why are you like this? You want us to die, don't you? You just want us to die. You've never done anything good for us. The only things that you've given us have made our lives miserable. We hate what you've given us." Literally, they're being miraculously sustained with manna from heaven. And the direct quote, among other complaints, is, "We loathe this worthless food." Loathe. Now, they happen to be saying this in a place with a higher than average snake population. Guess what happens? Fiery serpents, I don't know if that's a green mamba or not, but maybe it is. They begin rocking up and they begin to bite people. This is admittedly corny, but the punishment for running their mouths came in the form of other mouths. So they turn to Moses and they go, "We're sorry. We're sorry that we were saying those things about the Lord." Verse 7 reads, "Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And here's what happens. God doesn't just make the snakes disappear with the snap of his fingers. He doesn't just make them vanish. He doesn't make the wounds miraculously heal or the pain to stop. Instead, he tells Moses to make a statue of a snake out of bronze. And once this bronze snake is finished, to put it up on a tall pole in a high place where it can be seen from a great distance. The direct quote from the Lord in verse 8 is, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." If you're one of the Israelites who's been bitten by a snake, the way for you to avoid death is to look at the bronze snake. Not to touch it, not to say a prayer or spend a day and a night in front of it, not to sacrifice one of your lambs or to do a certain amount of penance or even grab one of the snakes to sacrifice it. None of those things. The Lord says, "Look up at what is hanging in front of you and you'll be saved." There's no action necessary, but there is a necessary choice. There's no action necessary, but there is a necessary choice. An Israelite that's been bitten by a snake doesn't need to do anything. But if they stay in their tent, shut away from Moses and the priests and complaining to themselves, they're going to die. That venom is going to run its course. The antidote has been offered here. And it's not, but the Israelites have to choose to accept it. And it's not literally a big thing to do. Moving my eyes from here to here is maybe the single easiest physical thing I can do. But that choice represents so much more. It represents trusting in the Lord, accepting the grace that's been offered to them. It represents going back to the vow that they just made, accepting once again that God will be their God and they will be his people. That's the third image that I want you to picture as we look at these moments of storytelling in the Old Testament. Imagine that you've been bit by a snake. If you're scared of snakes, maybe don't imagine too hard. But still, you know that it's a result of what you did, of what you thought, of what you said. And you can feel the venom coursing through your veins. You've pleaded with Moses to ask the Lord for forgiveness, and now you're waiting on him. Maybe you're too dizzy to stand. Maybe you're on your hands and knees here, and you're gripping the sand and the rocks in your hands, and you're just focusing on your breathing. And you're just trying to get it under control, and you hear a voice say, "Look up." And you don't have to. You could keep just focusing on running the sand between your fingers and breathing and trying to will your way through this. But I want you to imagine just slowly turning your head up. Turning your head up and looking at the source of your salvation. Not the source, but the symbol of your salvation. That specific posture, bent over, clutched to the ground, head turned up, looking at salvation. Looking at the symbol of your salvation hanging on a cross. Sorry, hanging on a pole. That's what the verse says, hanging on a pole, not a cross. But it's kind of a cross. I hope the symbolism in these stories hasn't been lost on you. These are all stories written in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And they're written hundreds of years before the Romans came to occupy Judea and crucify a man named Jesus of Nazareth. Ostensibly, they have nothing to do with the New Testament. But as we've said before, and I'll say it again, the Bible's all interconnected. It's not just a random grab bag of stories off in their own worlds. The Bible flows together. One part informs another. Underneath all these stories of kings and shepherds and widows and prophets, there's a grand narrative at play. And that grand narrative, the story of the entire Bible, is this. Humanity has chosen to reject God, but God arranges a path of reconciliation, a way to bring us in himself back to himself. If I had to sum up the Bible in as short a sentence as possible, that'd be it. That grand narrative is everywhere. Everywhere we turn in Scripture, we can see this grand, massive story at play in these tiny little moments. Humanity rejects God. God opens a channel anyway. And this all has its culmination in Christ Jesus. God incarnate, he comes to earth to point us back to the Father, but humanity rejected his message. At best, his faithful followers became faithless and abandoned him. And at worst, his own creation lied and cursed and spit and condemned and tortured him to death. His own people, people that ought to have loved him, there ought to have been a familial love, and instead there was betrayal. That's not too different from Joseph. Joseph, who approached his brothers from a ways away and sees them in the distance and goes, I wonder what they're talking about. And his brothers see him approach and go, let's kill him. He'll never see it coming. We can betray him right now. And they seize their own brother and they throw him into the earth and sell his life for silver shekels. Jesus should have been loved and honored by his people. Instead, they looked for opportunities to betray him and they sold him out for silver shekels and they threw him into the earth. Jesus being buried is not that different from Joseph being thrown into the pit. It's not permanent for either one. God will use it for good. Amen? But the betrayal that got them there was very real. But Jesus didn't go straight into the tomb. He was bled dry on a cross first. Execution by crucifixion involved a lot of blood loss. The Savior of the world was pressed against that cross, his shredded skin oozing blood into the wood, soaking it, just like the Passover lamb. I'm sure many of us read the Passover story and see the connection to Jesus. John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God. But even before all the thematic parallels, I just want like draw your attention to it. The literal image is the same. That tactile picture of blood on the wood. Blood soaking into the wood, and it covers the people inside the house. Reichen writes that the consistent message of the Bible is that anyone who wants to meet God must come on the basis of the lamb that he's provided. All the other lambs prepared for the coming of Christ. A theologian would call them types. In other words, the lambs were signs pointing to salvation in Christ. As the famous Jonathan Edwards wrote, Christ and his redemption are the subject of the whole Word of God. Clearly, this was true of the first Passover, which, like everything else in Exodus, was about Christ and his redemption. To be sure we don't miss this connection, the New Testament says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So mentally, let's zoom out of this picture a little bit, out from the blood on the wood, out to Christ hanging on the cross, and then down to the people looking up at him. Just as the blood of the Passover lamb protected Israelites from the destroyer, so looking up to the bronze snake on the pole protected Israelites from the snake bites. God didn't remove the cause of the suffering or the destruction. That's not how the divine plan works. Instead, he extends his hand and provides a way out of it. Eventually, he'd provide a way at the expense of his own life. Looking up to the bronze snake doesn't require much in some ways, but in others it requires total surrender. It requires faith and obedience. It's not that different from Christ being lifted up on the cross. We also have a venom coursing through us, and the only remedy is in looking up to him and trusting in him to remove our sin and welcome us into the Lord's kingdom. This is the story of the gospel. Humanity becomes lost. God becomes human. God sacrifices himself to humanity's betrayal to save them, and now the path out of lostness is in him. And that story is in these visceral scenarios in the middle of Old Testament stories. A brother betrayed by people that ought to love him, swallowed by the earth. The blood of a sacrifice soaking into the wood, protecting those beneath it. A desperate sinner craning their head up to look and trust in salvation. These are small, separate moments, but the story of the whole Bible is present in them. A commentary I read made a great point about God using signs with his people, and it's from an Anglican perspective, but bear with me. Marking myself with the sign of the cross means that I'm marked with the cross. It parallels how God uses the washing rite of baptism in making us a part of the church, and uses the practice of giving us bread and wine in applying the benefits of Christ dying for us and making Christ a part of our life. James similarly mentions the elders anointing people with oil when praying for people to be healed. Jesus sometimes uses spit. Because we're a physical people, God uses physical means with us in achieving spiritual ends. The copper snake works like that. I kind of liked that. God using physical signs, things that we can picture or touch or taste or see, and using them to achieve spiritual ends in us. These stories, they're not the literal gospel. And yet in a way they are, aren't they? My one takeaway on a more intellectual level is to be on the lookout for these. The word is full of stories, tons of them. I picked three today, but obviously there's so many more. And even in sections that aren't storytelling, the poetry, the prophecy, there are still images and motifs and descriptions that point to the grand story of the Bible. The story of God's redemption in the tiniest moments and the massive scope. Look out for it. And secondly, on a more emotional level, I hope that hearing the gospel reframed this way can impact us. As Edwards said, Christ and his redemption are the subject of the whole word of God. Maybe it's hard to imagine us betraying God. You can know that you've sinned, but it's hard to picture that as a personal affront to God. But the image of someone thrown into a pit and they're stuck down there with the dirt pressing in on them and feeling trapped and there's no way out, maybe that visceral image can help communicate in a new way what we've done. But maybe it's hard to imagine why Christ had to die. You can't make sense of why there couldn't just be like debt forgiveness or something. But perhaps the image of blood soaking into the wood, a symbol to the destroyer that says, not this house. This house does deserve death, and there'd be no justice without one. But that debt has been paid, and that blood has been spilled already. They're covered. Maybe that helps you see it in a new light. And maybe you find it hard not trying to work for your salvation. In that case, hopefully the image of looking up to the bronze snake, not sacrificing, not promising great acts, but simply trusting and looking as the venom in your blood disappears, helps to understand that. Christ loves us. Christ chose us, and Christ made a way for us back to God. And we can see it everywhere we look. Let's take it. Lord, we thank you so much for the way that you have given us your word that is full of great grand stories and also tiny little moments that all point back to you. We pray that we would be on the lookout and aware of these, and that we'd be continually trusting in your redemption in our own lives, that we would be looking up and that we would be grateful and aware of the blood on the wood that covers us. And that we could have confidence as your children, that you've chosen us and you've protected us. We love you a lot, Lord God. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Okay. If you could put the slide on with the text number, 204-408-5537. And I have a quick question. Where did you find yourself in the story? See, if you don't find yourself in the story, you walk away unscathed. I had a rush of emotion when suddenly I identified with the fickleness of the Israelites in number 21. Mm. A rush of emotion and conviction, because I thought, how fickle am I sometimes? Mm. See, if we don't identify in the story, then nothing has changed. So my question is, how did you identify in the story? I'm going to read this question, and then you guys can respond. This is where you can sing, I'm a lonely petunia in an onion patch. How can you phrase Bible stories so they come out as actual historical account? The word story has been associated so well with fiction in today's society that it is causing many of today's youth especially to fall away from the faith because they associate the Bible more towards fiction than true accounts that actually happened.
Mom hat? Can you hear me? That's a tough one. Thanks, people. That question makes sense. But on the flip side, how do you teach a small child the stories that Andrew relayed? Because they're horrifying and they're grotesque and they're like, when I sin, and I am on my knees like this, I don't want to look up at the snake because I'm not worthy of looking up at that snake. Mm. How do you explain to a child or a youth that when they look at the cross and they see Jesus up there, that I could be Mary standing in the crowd looking at him and he can look at me, but I'm not worthy of that? How do we take those horrifyingly, beautifully cleansing stories and turn them into something that we can explain to the kids? So yes, it's a story, but it's real still. Mm. Maybe that's the tricky business, making them see that, yes, it is history, and yes, it happened, but Christ is still alive today.
The other emotion that I had was the positive one. The collection of stories just underlines God's hesed, faithful love. It's consistent. And that's amazing.
Yes. Mm-hmm. He picks us up.
Because they line up. They line up.
Yeah.
Yeah, each one is someone who doesn't deserve it ultimately being forgiven. Like the brothers of Joseph are eventually forgiven and welcomed back in. And the Israelites are covered and they're saved and they're brought out of captivity, and the Israelites again in the desert are immediately after going back on the vow they just made and spitting at the Lord, they're forgiven again. Like there is consequences, but there a way out is offered each and every time. Like that consistent grace, yeah, for sure.
There's another allusion that you made. It's been said the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So the Israelites and the Egyptians both were deserving of death. Mm. And so how do I respond to my neighbor? How do I respond to somebody that doesn't think the way I do? How do I respond to someone that sins against me? My forgiving attitude, we're back to the story of the two prodigals again, right?
Yeah. And that's kind of why I wanted to include just a little tangent, too, of like, at the end of the Passover story going, and anyone who commits to this is also just as much Israelite as you are. Like, I feel like that's very important to note as well, that it's not just, and this is exclusionary. It's by definition, it's, inclusionary a word? Inclusive, that's something. It's inclusive, yeah. Right? Like, you're brought in, totally.
All right, thanks, Jody and Andrew. We'll do some more singing.